Okay, well, let's get our Bibles out if we have them with us. Tonight we are going to have two readings. First reading will be from Jonah chapter 1. If you're using the Red Church Bible, it's page 928. Jonah chapter 1, page 928 in the Church Bible. And our second reading is from Matthew chapter 12, which is page 978 in the Red Church Bible. And hopefully this will begin to make sense once we've read these two passages. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And so they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew that he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Well, it's been almost 2 months now since we finished this sermon series in the book of Jonah. And you may wonder, why is it that I would want to come back to him tonight as we gather for communion? And the reason I'm doing so is because there was something I felt that I didn't quite cover during the course of the series. Something that the Lord laid on my heart to bring to you all this evening for communion. You see, the prophet Jonah, in some sense, is directly linked to Jesus himself. Although the book of Jonah does not mention Jesus by name, although it doesn't say anything about him verbally, visually, it predicts the most monumental thing about Jesus Christ. Jonah's dramatic experience, you see, of being swallowed by this great fish and then vomited out onto dry land 3 days later, is a picture of Jesus' own death and resurrection. And it's to this thought that I want to focus on for a short while this evening, just before we take communion together. So turn with me now, please, to our second Bible reading in Matthew chapter 12, where where there we find Jesus connecting this story of Jonah to his own death and resurrection. And here in this chapter, just to give you a little bit of context, is a section that records a number of mixed responses to Jesus' proclamation about the kingdom of God. And I want to just read four verses to you from this chapter, starting at verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38, where it says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' Jesus answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here." And we'll end our reading there at verse 41. So here at this point in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come to Jesus and they're harassing him to give him some, to give them rather, some kind of sign or some kind of a supernatural verification of his ministry. "We want you to give us a sign, Jesus," they say. And this request that they make was very much the Jews' default characteristic. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that the Jews demand signs. Seems that they want to have some kind of miraculous sign or verification or proof for everything that occurs. They seem to want some spectacular display of divine power from Jesus in order to authenticate his ministry. And I think they're probably making this request because they thought that this was something that Jesus was unable to do. This wasn't some innocent inquiry that they were making here at this point, you see. This isn't a case of not really quite sure who you are, Jesus. Can you just give me an extra clue or two? Nothing like that. This request is a malicious allegation in the form of a question. They doubt Jesus, you see. They don't want to recognize him for who he really is. And Jesus knows their hearts. He responds to them in verse 39. There he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." Surgical precision. Jesus knows exactly what these guys are up to. He knows that they're effectively alleging that he is a fraud, that he's a liar, that he's no Messiah at all. He knows that this is an evil accusation that they're making here at this point, and Jesus calls them out for it. "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." But not only is Jesus critical in the response that he gives, he's also clarifying in the response that he gives. Look at what he goes on to say. "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and they will condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Now, I don't know what you make of that, but I think that is a really interesting response. And it's interesting because Jesus could have spoken of any one of the great miracles that he'd already done at this point in time. He could have spoken of restoring the sight of the blind, opening the ears of the deaf. He could have spoken of raising the dead. And yet, What he does instead is he goes all the way back to the Old Testament prophet Jonah. This rebellious, angry prophet. Someone who lived 800 years before Jesus even came. And he says, there's your sign. There's your sign. Now, what kind of response is that? Is this like some kind of attempt of, I don't know, alternative comedy? A kind of joke that only Jesus understands? What is he actually saying here? Well, I think what Jesus is basically saying is he's saying, I am like Jonah, but better, greater. I am the new Jonah. That is what Jesus is saying. You see, Jesus specifically compares Jonah's encounter in the belly of the fish with his own death and resurrection here at this point. And what I want to do with you here this evening is simply to underline three comparisons between Jonah and Jesus before we take communion together. Three comparisons between Jonah, this angry, rebellious prophet, and Jesus, our Messiah. So here's comparison number one. Both of these events that are described here are judgment events. Both of these events are judgment events. We saw that back in our series in Jonah, didn't we? How he stubbornly ran off, disobeying God. Go to Nineveh, God says. Jonah goes to Tarshish. Complete opposite direction instead. And remember, God, he pursues Jonah by hurling this storm down upon the sea, which eventually leads to Jonah being singled out by the sailors as the person responsible for this great calamity that they find themselves in. The sailors then reluctantly throw Jonah overboard, where he sank down towards the depths of the sea. And in all of this, this experience that Jonah had here at this point, Jonah is experiencing firsthand the Lord's judgment against him. A judgment that came to him as a result of his own stubbornness and foolish disobedience. Jonah's experience of God's judgment, you see, was a mess of his own making. It's a judgment event. A judgment event. Compare that, though, with what happened to Jesus on the cross. Because that, too, was a judgment event, we know. But unlike Jonah, the judgment that Jesus experienced as he suffered through death was not a mess of his own making. Unlike Jonah, you see, Jesus obeyed the will of God perfectly in everything that he did. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that tells us the underlying reason for Jesus' suffering. There, Peter tells us that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In death, you see, Jesus faced God's judgment for us. He faced God's judgment for sins that were not his own. Jesus, the righteous, suffered for you and suffered for me, the unrighteous. At the cross, you see, Jesus became our perfect substitute as he received in his own body the judgment that you and I deserved. And in doing so, Jesus made peace with the God that you and I have offended through our rebellion and our wrongdoing. And so what you have here, you see, is this comparison between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah and Jesus were recipients of God's judgment. Jonah for his own rebellion and Jesus for our rebellion. Two judgment events. Secondly, though, both Jonah and Jesus' experience were death events. They were death events. According to the official Guinness World Records, a Spaniard by the name of Alex Vendrell holds the record for holding his breath underwater for an astonishing 24 minutes and 3 seconds. Quite a feat. Quite a feat. But in light of that statistic, we would have to say it's easy for people to find it hard to believe that Jonah survived for 3 days inside the belly of a fish in the depths of the ocean. How could someone survive for as long as that, they say? And that is the point that Jesus is making in this comparison, as he makes this comparison in Matthew 12. Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish was effectively a death experience. It's a death event. Although God preserved Jonah's life in the depths of the sea, it is still a death event because, humanly speaking, Jonah was in a completely uninhabitable environment for a significant period of time. In fact, when you read the prayer that Jonah prays in chapter 2, Jonah even describes this experience as being a death experience. There Jonah says in verse 5 that the waters closed in over him. The deep surrounded him and reeds wrapped around his head. It's as if Jonah is being wrapped up in burial clothes in order to rest in this watery grave that he finds himself in. Jonah's experience, you see, is described there as being a death event. And Jesus relates Jonah's experience to what would eventually happen to him at the cross. Verse 40, Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah's death-like experience, you see, in the belly of the fish, it predicts the actual death experience of Jesus himself. And Jesus was crucified at the cross. His lifeless corpse was placed in a tomb for 3 days. And I want to just dwell on that for a moment, because there's something totally amazing about this that we sometimes skim over whenever we gather here for communion week by week. You see, as we take the bread and as we take the wine, we are affirming that Jesus really did die. He really did die. That is what we are affirming. Now think about that. Jesus, the perfectly righteous, sinless Lamb of God, he really did die. He really did die for you and for me. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how is that even possible? How is that even possible? How is it possible that Jesus, this perfectly righteous individual, the only one on earth who ever was found to be without sin, how is it possible that he could die? How is that possible, given what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, namely, the wages of sin is death. How then can a sinless person die? Death is only a penalty for sinful people, not for sinless people. So how could he die? Well, the answer is this. On the cross, Jesus became sin for you. And he became sin for me. At the cross, you see, your sins and my sins were put on Jesus. They were counted as his own. He cannot die unless that happens. Because death is the penalty for sinful people, not for sinless people. You see? Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that is something that gives me tremendous assurance. Tremendous assurance. Every single one of my filthy, rotten sins were paid for in full by Jesus. Why? He really died. He really died, and that could not happen unless our sins were placed upon him at the cross. And so when we come to take communion shortly, we don't come here doubting. We don't come here questioning whether God has really forgiven us for all of our sins and for all of our failures and all of our shortcomings. If you are a Christian this evening, if you are someone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith this evening, you are forgiven. You are forgiven because Jesus bore every single one of your sins for you on the cross when he died in your place. He could not die unless that really happened. It's an impossibility. Graham Kendrick, he picks up on this in one of the songs that we sometimes sing here in church. He says, "We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us, he was made sin. Oh, help me to take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain." Our God, you see, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is absolutely astonishing. One last thing briefly. Jonah and Jesus, both a judgment event, both a death event. Finally, both of their experiences were resurrection events. We learn that God preserved Jonah's life from the realm of the dead, and he returned to the place of the living as the fish vomited him out onto dry land. And his experience is a picture that predicts the literal resurrection of Jesus. And this is the sign, this is the sign that validates Jesus' ministry before the whole world. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is what we are affirming as a church as we take communion together. A judgment event. Jesus suffered for your sins and my sins. A death event. He literally took our sin upon himself, and he paid it in full as he died in our place. A resurrection event. This glorious Savior rose again on the third day so that you and I could have eternal life in him when we believe on him by faith. This is Jesus, the greater Jonah, who came to save us from all of our sins and to give us the gift of eternal life. And it's to the praise of his glorious grace for each of us. And so just as we normally do, we're going to take bread and wine just now, and it'd be great to hear some of you just thanking God for all that he's done for you through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's hear a few of us pray together just now. I'll just start. Thank you, Lord, so much for what you've done in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to save me from all of my sins. I thank you, Lord, that the fact that Jesus truly died proves that every single one of my sins was laid upon him as he suffered and died in my place. I thank you, Lord, for this gift of eternal life that you've given me through faith in what Jesus has done. I praise you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.